often wonder if the Reformers would recognize the Reformed movement, the so-called Reformed movement in the church today. To many, it seems nothing more than a church that has simply accepted the principles of the Reformation, in other words, a Calvinist church. That's how many identify a Reformed church today, simply referring to Calvinistic. There's a famous book by Richard Baxter, a Puritan, that's called The Reformed Pastor. I think most people who study Reformed doctrine have heard of that book and would like to have read it. You know, there's a whole category of books that everyone wants to have read, but nobody wants to read. That is a book that many have heard of and would like to have read, but probably have very little understanding of what Reformed means in the way Baxter intended it. To Baxter, Reformed wasn't a movement. It wasn't even merely a set of doctrines or principles. It was a heart attitude before God that pastors and people within the churches needed to have if those churches were to thrive and survive. Baxter might have defined Reformed more strongly. He may have defined it something like this: to make changes in order to bring about improvement so that one no longer behaves in an immoral, criminal, or self-destructive manner. Now, in fact, one of Baxter's first points is to challenge pastors to examine themselves to be sure that they themselves are even converted and therefore are true Christians. That's how he began his book. True Reformations are ones that are far-reaching. They bring about profound social, moral, and even political change. True Reformations don't happen very often. The modern world hasn't had a true Reformation by that definition, I don't think, for over 500 years. There have been pockets of Reformation here and there, some of them rather large pockets. Some have profoundly altered the direction of whole nations. For example, the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakenings in America, that also spread to Europe to some extent. The Welsh revivals of the 18th century, that was a largely Calvinistic movement in Wales. The Ulster revival of 1859 that spread from Ireland to much of the United Kingdom. I think we all agree that we need a Reformation today. We badly need a Reformation. Even a pocket of Reformation would be a good start. We want much more than this, of course. Reformation is not merely an intellectual movement within the church. We have had that kind of a Reformation. Actually, there has been a return to biblical Calvinism in many churches in the last 50 to 70 years. That was necessary, but we need much more than that. We need a Reformation that was in line with what Baxter was calling for, a deep cleansing to remove the filth and impurities of the church that have accumulated over the centuries. We need an awakening from spiritual slumber. We need a broad turning back to God, to truth, and to right living. Can true Reformation happen again? Well, on the divine side, of course, a true Reformation requires a massive outpouring of the Spirit of God. We know that. We know that God's Spirit is needed to bring about renewed spiritual life, to renew the church. That is God's prerogative, and that comes in God's time. Of course, we know that. But on the human level, I believe that God has given the instruction book that gives us a knowledge of what is necessary for true Reformation. One of the great places to go in Scripture is Hezekiah's Reformation. And so I'd like to consider Hezekiah's great Reformation in Judah over the next few weeks. A true Reformation, of course, is a Reformation of the head and heart. Now, in our Divided Kingdom series, the story of Hezekiah is one of the few great high points. Reformation in Judah during his reign. Now, he comes to the throne after his father, Ahaz, had led Judah astray by basically following his own heart, following the ways of the kings of Israel rather than the righteous kings of Judah. It was most devastating when it came to religious matters. True religion, of course, true reformation is based on right doctrine, true doctrine. True doctrine emanates from the heart of God, not from the natural heart of man. The divine commentary on the reign of Ahaz is in 2 Chronicles chapter 27. You don't need to turn there, a couple chapters back. But it is said of Ahaz, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Judah was so devastated by the reign of Ahaz that even in the time of his death, they refused to lay his body to rest in the tombs of the kings of Judah. But then came Hezekiah. That is where we're going to pick up the inspired history of Judah this morning. Hezekiah and the nation of Judah stood at a crossroads on the verge of destruction or on the verge of a great work of God in their midst. So we're going to read this text this morning. Before we do, let us look to the Lord in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, once again we ask for your blessing upon us, not because we are worthy, but because you are a God of blessing. And dear Lord, we pray, we beg of you, we entreat you, that you would show us truths from your word this morning that would resonate in our hearts, that would teach us, instruct us, not only in right doctrine, but in right speaking and right living. I pray, dear Lord, that you would do a work in us, even as we consider this passage this morning. It's a lengthy passage. There is much in it that we'll consider. But I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless us and be our teacher this morning as the Spirit of God is present among us. We beg for that to be the case. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to skip over a few verses here and there where there are lists of names, for example, just for the sake of time. So beginning in verse 1, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." Then these Levites arose, and then they're all mentioned by name. We'll pass over the list and jump down to verse 15. "And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went into King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And then there's a somewhat detailed description of the sacrifices that were offered in hopes of making atonement for the nation's many sins. And I'll jump down to verse 25. "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David." According to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. And all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Again, the details of the sacrifices are given. Jump to verse 35. Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. Now this passage sets in motion the great Reformation under Hezekiah. It's a series of events that will continue in three full chapters in 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 through 31. Once again, we ask the question, what is true Reformation? What is true revival? Well, many will tell us, many preachers included, will tell us that people today need to have their hearts moved more than their heads. They will say that people don't need doctrine or theology with all of its factual information and terms like propitiation, reconciliation, justification, atonement. They would say that they need heart religion. Religion that moves the heart, something that makes them feel warm and that will motivate them to serve. Well, the fact is, both are necessary, actually. Nothing is more dry than intellectualism and human reasoning with no heart. Actually, Martin Luther said, "Reason is a whore which has seduced the church away from the gospel." But this passage shows that true reformation must be based on God's revealed truth. It must be understood by the mind before it can make its impact on the heart. Before the heart can actually rightly feel something, the mind must rightfully understand. And I would suggest at least three areas of understanding are very, very important, and I would call them three looks. That will be the substance of the message this morning. Three looks. Here's the summary. Reforming what has fallen into disrepair, it's especially when it concerns spiritual matters, involves a look back, a look around, and a look ahead. Those will be the three major points, each one corresponding to one of those chapters in 1 Chronicles. So this morning we'll consider the first of those three, a look back. There must be a look back. When our kids were younger and we would walk in the city as a family, we told our kids that if somehow we get separated in the city, always go to the point where we were separated. In other words, don't cross over a crosswalk. Don't cross over any street. Stay at the point where we were last together. The same was true in any reformation of the past, any genuine biblical spiritual reformation of the past that's ever occurred in church history. That was also true. When people or churches or even a nation in this case have strayed, they must go back to the place where they strayed from. I'd like to spend some time on this point, this look back. It actually runs contrary to the modern view of many that spirituality is kind of an evolving thing. It needs to be updated with the times. Man evolves, religion evolves, spirituality evolves. That's the modern liberal notion, but of course that is absolutely false. The history of man shows that man always thinks he is progressing. He always thinks he's smarter than the previous generation. But he just keeps repeating the same mistakes that previous generations have made. Scripture is the, as Jeremiah referred to it, it's the ancient landmark. Stand in the ways and see. Stand in the old paths where the good way is. And there you will find rest for your souls. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah knew that he couldn't look forward until he looked backward. He needed to look back. He needed to make a reckoning. He needed to take an account of the place where from which they had departed. And he determined that it was Scripture. That was the old path. That was the place that they had departed from. There were three areas of reckoning based in Scripture that they needed to take, and those are what I would like to consider this morning. First, they needed to take a reckoning of who God is. Who is God? His nature, His character, His attributes, His glory, His majesty, His sovereignty, His righteousness, His justice, His wrath. You see, those things needed to be understood before they could understand His love, His compassion, His mercy, and His grace. God doesn't offer Himself cafeteria style. You take either all or nothing. You take Him as He is, because He is who He is. So they needed to take a reckoning of who God is. They also needed to, and we'll expand on that in a few moments, they also needed to take a reckoning of how God relates to man. God is infinite. Man is finite. Only Scripture gives us the means by which we may approach God, by which God and man may be brought together. So they needed to take a reckoning of how God relates to man. And thirdly, they needed to take a reckoning of their own standing with God, as we also need to do. People need to take a reckoning of where they are with God. Churches need to reckon where they are with God. Nations need to take a reckoning of where they are with God. Let's consider these three things this morning. They needed, first of all, a reckoning of who God is. What is God's nature? Hezekiah apparently began to look into the history of Israel. Remember, he grows up in a home where his father is wicked and ungodly, not a man of the book. So I'm not sure exactly how Hezekiah began to look into the history of Israel in an accurate sense according to the divine record. But he obviously must have found that they had become enamored with false gods rather than the true God. They had completely forgotten who the true God was. God had said to Israel in Psalm 50, he said, "You thought I was altogether like you, but I'm not like you." Israel had done exactly that. They had come to consider that he was like they were. Careless, sloppy, lackadaisical, was looking for any good he could find in them so that he could bless them and that he would disregard all of the bad in them. That's who they thought God was. Their sin had actually brought them, in fact, their national worship, it had brought in, as we're told in this passage, a lot of debris. It's actually called rubbish. Notice once again verse 5. Hezekiah says to the priests and the Levites, "Hear me, Levites, sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." Rubbish. The Hebrew word is nidah. It refers to that which is unclean or impure. Things that need to be cast away, and it's even stronger than that. It actually has the idea of something that needs to be fled from. Get rid of that stuff. Get it out as fast as we can get it out. And in fact, this chapter does comment regarding how rapidly all of this happened. Things that have no place in the life of a righteous person or nation. We might say, referring to a person who has a lot of problems, we might say, well, that person has a lot of baggage, or they have a lot of demons. That's kind of a saying that is used often today. Well, in a sense, the worship of Jehovah, the system of worship, the temple, the priesthood, had a lot of debris. It had a lot of baggage that it had picked up over the years, during the years of Israel's disobedience. The idea presented here in verse 5 is that when a holy God is not in one's heart and life, we don't remain empty. We actually, when we are empty, without God there, in fact, Jesus actually said, you sweep out the house and then more demons are going to come in than were there in the first place. That's the idea that's presented here. Vile things, unclean things, dirty things, vain things. It's human nature when God is pushed out to bring in those vile things. Not only that, but not only had they been sinful in bringing all those things into the holy place, but that sin had been willful. Willful simply means stubborn and determined, with determined intention to do as one wants. That's what had happened. Notice how Hezekiah tells the priests and the Levites in verse 6. He says, "Your fathers have trespassed. They have crossed the line that ought not to be crossed," or they have crossed many lines that ought not to have been crossed. "They have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord, our God. They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." Is it not unbelievable that Judah and Jerusalem had fallen to this state? By the sin of leaving the old paths, they had brought shame upon themselves. Notice what Hezekiah says in verse 8. "Therefore," he says, "the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes." Think about, in fact, where we are today. Condition of our churches today has brought insults and the jeering of the ungodly. And in many cases, we say, we deserve it, corporately speaking. We deserve to be mocked, the condition that we have brought upon ourselves. That's what Hezekiah is saying. Verse 9, "For indeed, because of our fathers, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity." There's a biblical axiom in Proverbs 3:35. It says, "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools." Shame shall be the legacy of fools. That was the legacy of Ahaz. It's true of both individuals and nations. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is reminding them of the shame that has come upon their nation as a result of their sin. Notice in verse 21. He says, how the faithful city, Jerusalem, has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. In fact, the only city on earth where righteousness and justice dwelled. But now, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. That was the shame that they had brought upon themselves. And so Hezekiah has determined in his heart that although the sin of the nation was great, turning it back he must have thought it was a daunting task. Is it even possible? He must have asked himself. But he determined that he would stand alone if necessary. He would stand alone, if necessary, to do it. Notice verse 10. He says, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Remember the words of Joshua? Kind of in a similar situation. He was chiding with the children of Israel, actually. And he told them to put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. And he says, serve the Lord. He goes on to say, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, and obviously he's speaking to certain individuals within that nation that would have mocked the idea of following the Lord. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But then Joshua goes on to say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't know what course others may take, but as for me, I will serve the Lord. Hezekiah determines that the people of his nation need a reckoning of who God is. God is holy. He is righteous. He is truth. He's a jealous God. And that being the case, they needed to take an inventory of who God was. But they also needed to make a reckoning of how God relates to man. How God relates to man. How can a God who is high and lifted up allow sinful creatures to approach him? That's really a very important question. In fact, we've been dealing with that in our afternoon class. How can a man be righteous with God? How can a sinful creature possibly approach a God who is perfectly holy? Hezekiah knew that they would need to look back at the religious institution, the one system of worship that God had instituted to allow sinful creatures to approach him. They had allowed that one system to fall into disrepair. They needed to take a reckoning of how God relates to sinful man. There's a Jewish character in the famous musical show Fiddler on the Roof, and he sings about holding on to tradition. But even Tevye, that character, even he didn't realize in his grounding himself in tradition how much the Jews had drifted from the truth that God had originally given. Tradition in itself is not necessarily truth. For a proper reckoning, we must look back to the source of truth, not to the rabbis, not necessarily to the church fathers, not necessarily to the reformers even, though we respect them. Even the reformers could be wrong. We actually need to look back to God's revealed word, to his truth. Sola scriptura. That's something the reformers told us that was absolutely true. Sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Don't believe us unless we can ground what we're saying and base it in scripture alone. Sola scriptura. By that standard of sola scriptura, Hezekiah realized that Judah had gone far astray. The condition of the temple in disrepair was really an image of the people's condition before God, if you notice in verse 7. They have shut up the doors of the vestibule. Now think about the image of this being presented here. They have shut up the doors. That's a pretty sorry statement. You see, an open temple represented the fact that worship and prayer could actually ascend and reach the ears of God. An open temple meant that God's grace and blessing could be prayed down. The duty and joy of God's people was to worship Him through the regular ceremonies of the temple and by their participation in them. But what we see here in verse 7 is a locked temple. What is the picture of a locked temple? The temple in the Old Testament was a picture of the special relationship that the Jews had with the true God of Israel. Other nations didn't have a temple that allowed access to God, but Israel did. So Hezekiah is dealing with a house of God, the place where God had chosen to dwell among the children of Israel. It was closed up. Access to Jehovah was closed up. There actually is sort of a New Testament, a similar picture that's presented in the New Testament. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, you know that when we come to the New Testament, the Old Testament system of worship is now spiritualized. It's presented in spiritual terms. In other words, it's actually presented in its true meaning. The Old Testament was the picture. The New Testament is the truth. And notice how even the temple of the New Testament can fall into disrepair in a sense. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's temple terminology, by the way, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's all temple terminology. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And then beginning in verse 25, there's an implication of disrepair that can come upon the New Testament temple, at least the visual aspects of it. He says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, those are strong words. You mean gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Talking of him in terms of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries? You see, there's a parallel picture in the New Testament as compared to what Hezekiah was witnessing in the Old. The New Testament church, at least the visible church, can fall into disrepair just like the old one did. Now, the condition of the temple in disrepair was, as I suggested, an image of the people's condition before God. But notice the rest of verse 7, if you look back to 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 7. Not only have they shut up the doors, meaning that the people have locked themselves out of access to God, but notice it says they have put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Now, the shutting of the doors seems to be a picture of the temple from the outside. This seems to be a reference to the temple from the inside. The showbread was offered inside of the temple, The lamps gave their light. The incense offered its fragrance. And it was in the inner court where the offerings were sacrificed. But this verse is saying that because of their sinful neglect, they had shut out the God of Israel. So another part of restoring the temple, which was the only divine system that provided access to God, another part of restoring it had to do with the articles within the temple, the articles. Now, these are physical articles. They may seem irrelevant to us today because God has told us in the New Testament they're no longer necessary because they're fulfilled in Christ. But they're worthy of our study. You might have heard this expression, the Old Testament has been called the theological dictionary of the New Testament. Things that are mentioned in the New Testament are often explained in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, they are spiritual, which is really the truth of what they represented. In the Old Testament, they are physical. So when we read in the New Testament of things like atonement, propitiation, ransom, offering, sacrifice, lamb without blemish and without spot, the aroma of incense rising to God, we're actually reading of things that are referenced in the New Testament, but they can only be fully understood by looking back into the Old Testament. Well, Hezekiah is concerned with these articles. They're significant. Especially when we are reading in the books of the Chronicles. The Chronicles, remember, were written after the Babylonian captivity. The books of the Kings were written before the captivity. So as we're reading through the Chronicles, we're reading of those who are concerned about restoring that which was lost. That's why the Second Chronicles account of Hezekiah's reformation goes into so much more detail. The Babylonian captivity was set in motion, the return, I should say, from the Babylonian captivity, was set in motion when the Lord stirred up the heart of a Gentile king, actually, a king named Cyrus. He was the king of Persia. Notice Ezra chapter 1, if you turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, Cyrus has issued a decree for the return of the Jews to return to Israel, return to the land of Palestine, to rebuild their city and their temple in Jerusalem. And his decree also includes these words. If you'll look ahead a few chapters to chapter 6, Ezra chapter 6. And this is a part of the decree that Cyrus made. He says, also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposited them in the house of God. Now consider that Cyrus is now the king. He has defeated the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar has now died, and his people have now been defeated. And now Cyrus determines that he's going to return these treasures that were taken out of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to return them. And it's interesting that even Cyrus, a Persian king, a Gentile king, could understand something that the Jews, so many of the Jews, could not understand, and that is there was a sanctity to these vessels. Even Cyrus the Gentile understood that there was a sanctity to these temple treasures. Hezekiah now comes to the throne, and he finds the temple in shambles. He finds that the articles are scattered, the ceremonial order has been neglected, Israel had willfully separated herself from her past, and in so doing, they had separated themselves from their relationship with God. They had considered the implements and the workings of their temple to be unimportant. So even Cyrus now understands that Israel needs to look back. Hezekiah is bringing Israel to the point of looking back to her, to that anchor of truth in the Word of God. He sees in the vessels a link to the past. Certainly Hezekiah must have seen that these vessels linked them to the Temple of Solomon, the glory days of Israel. The Temple of Solomon, they represented the time of Israel, of God's greatest blessings upon Israel. And even earlier, in fact, to the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness, when God first showed to Moses the pattern that they were to follow, if they were to be obedient, and if so, they would know God's blessing among them. That's where Hezekiah is looking in his look back. He's reckoning how God is going to relate to man, and it can only be done in the way that God has determined. I don't want to be a Johnny One Note in talking about the church as it exists around us today, but I can understand man's imperfection. I understand weakness. I understand that all of us have a lack of full and perfect knowledge of divine things. All of us. We are all weak. We are all imperfect. But I really don't understand this flippant disregard for truth when it's put right in front of people. I don't understand that. I'm not God, and I have no right to judge another man's servant. But really, looking around at the state of the church today, I don't know what God is doing and how God's going to deal with it. But I see a situation that is very similar to what Hezekiah was witnessing in Judah in his day. There was a link to the past that needed to be restored. Someone, just to put it in terms that we are very familiar with us, the practice of communion. Someone has said that communion is a link to the past. He says that we Christians receive the communion cup ultimately from the hand of Jesus, who first passed it to his disciples, and we take the morsel of bread, broken first by the fingers of the incarnate Lord, while by faith we hear his voice whispering to us across the centuries. Do this in remembrance of me. There is a link to the past. And it is a necessary one. How could Hezekiah even begin to fix the problem that had led to God's distancing himself from the nation? Well, before any proper order could be restored, they had to begin by removing from the temple the improper and unclean and filthy things that had been introduced into it. And that's what Hezekiah is determined to do. Notice in our text once again, 2 Chronicles 29:17. It says, they began to sanctify on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. They sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with its articles, and the table of showbread with all of its articles. What a task. What a task that must have been. A reckoning of how God relates to man. A reckoning of who God is. A reckoning of how God relates to man and how we can have access to him. And finally this, we'll touch on this briefly because we're really going to be spending more time on this idea over the next couple of weeks. They needed to take a personal and corporate reckoning of where they stood with God. A personal and corporate reckoning of where they stood with God. Now, how does this differ from the second point? Understanding how God relates to man. Well, we may have a very high view of God and his divine institutions. We may actually have a proper view of our own depravity. In other words, a high view of God, a low view of man. Generally speaking, we may have that view. We may have a proper view at least generally speaking, without actually personally dealing with our own spiritual condition. I remember the first time I ever went to a Reformed church conference, and I came back and Terry said, "What did you think?" And I said, "Well, I find that the language that they use is very humble. They talk about their own depravity, they talk about their own sinfulness, they talk about God's greatness." I said, "I don't know how genuine it is, but they certainly use the language of God is high and man is low." I think I found out over time that they can be just as prideful as any Arminian could be. So therefore, it means that there is a necessary personal application of where we stand with God, where we as individuals, we as a church, we as a nation. A couple of important things under this point that I'd like to just touch on before we draw to a close this morning. There is a reference in this chapter to two very important things, and one of them is atonement, or forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin is extremely important. If you look in our text at verse 20, "Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah." A sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Now, Hezekiah, under the Old Testament economy, realized that with the temple in disarray and the God-ordained altar had been set aside, it had been replaced, you might remember, by Ahaz, with a pagan altar. Hezekiah knows that. Hezekiah understands that there is no rightful sacrifice. I wonder when the Jews of today will realize. Without a sacrifice and without Christ, they have no rightful sacrifice either. Hezekiah understood that. He understood that the people needed forgiveness before there could be anything else. And so he oversees the reinstitution of the proper sacrifice, beginning there in verse 20. There's a personal element to this. When the priests laid their hands on a sacrificial animal, it actually represented the identification of the sinners in Israel, those who believed that this was God's way. They were identifying themselves with that animal. They, as sinners, were identifying with that animal on whom the judgment would be carried out. It was a very important act of identification. It was a representation of one's belief that their sins would be covered by God's acceptance of that sacrifice. Very important. Now, several times in this passage, we see the term sin offering. A sin offering is literally, we might say it's more of a de-sin offering, a sin that purifies, a sin that cleanses, or an offering rather that cleanses from sin. That's what a sin offering was. David actually says in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop." It's really the same word. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Cleanse me, take away my sin and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." The act of self-identification with the sacrifice is the basis for our forgiveness in the New Testament as well. When we repent of our sins and we turn to Christ, we believe the gospel, what we're saying is, yes, I acknowledge that I have sinned. I acknowledge that my sins have been taken on Christ, who died for me. I'm exercising faith. By the way, Christ didn't die for all. But when we come to faith, we acknowledge that he died for me. We acknowledge that through faith. And if that faith is genuine, then it is saving faith. That's atonement. Chapter 29 also contains something else that comes out after our sins are washed away, and that is worship. Atonement first, then worship. I It's almost amusing how worship has just overtaken the conversation. Everyone is talking about worship. Go into the Christian bookstore. Worship, the worship section. Everything is about worship. But so few of those books on worship emphasize the fact that atonement must come first. Atonement comes first. Notice in our text in verse 28, after all of those sacrifices are mentioned, then we are told, towards the end of the chapter, verse 28, so all the assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. There's a prerequisite to worship. Worship can't take place until atonement and reconciliation with God have taken place. Until then, God is our enemy. We have made it so. We have made him our enemy because of our sin. But when God forgives, his forgiveness is total and complete. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. What a wonderful truth. As far as the priority of worship is concerned, that's what's always being talked about. It's a lot of, I think, mass confusion. At the very least, the priority of worship is that we declare God to be worthy of our praise and we offer him thanksgiving. Now, in this passage, one of the ways that we see worship being carried out, we see some things that are familiar. We see music, but we also see a lot of things that are not necessarily a part of our own worship. We see, we see things like sacrifices and altars, incense, drink offerings, peace offerings. But once again, keep in mind that this Old Testament description of worship is the basis of spiritual truths that are represented in the New Testament. So turn with me again to another New Testament passage that explains the spiritual nature of those Old Testament physical things that we've been reading about in passages like our text for today. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to those who have come to Christ. He's talking, we may say that he's talking to new converts. Now that you have come to Christ, now that you have come to faith, lay aside all of those sinful things, sinful attitudes, sinful practices, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and so on. He says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone. A living stone. Now he's going to use the analogy of the temple. We are living stones in the temple. The temple, a reference to the church. So he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice how the Old Testament terminology has now taken on a spiritual New Testament meaning. That was the intention of all of those things in the first place when God gave them in the Old Testament. He goes on in verse 9 to say, but you are a chosen generation. Just as Israel was the Old Testament chosen people, you, the church, are now the chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's no longer national Israel, but spiritual Israel, the house of the Israel of God, the church. He says, his own special people. Why are you his own special people? For what reason? Well, Peter goes on to say, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have obtained, had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Why did God save us? He saved us. He atoned for our sins so that we might worship Him. We might sing His praises, proclaim the praises of Him who called us. A look back. Let's draw to a close this morning. A look back. They needed to make a reckoning of who God is. We need to make a reckoning of who God is. I think that's especially needed in the church of today. Rather than us being small and God being big, I think in many churches of today, we are big and God is small. So you see things like big personalities, big charisma, big resumes of our accomplishments, big buildings, big ministries, big egos. That's not God's way. What does God require? Well, I love the prayer of Mary when she found out she was with child, with the Christ child. She said, He has scattered abroad. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. A reckoning of who God is going to put us way down here and God way up there. Secondly, they need to make a reckoning of man's proper access to God. We don't come by any road that we choose. We come by the road that God has established for us. We don't come merely because we are sincere. Many people are sincerely lost. Many people are sincerely religious. But we're told that that is trying to enter the sheepfold the wrong way. We don't come by hit or miss. That seems to be how the modern generation does everything. Hit or miss. If I do something, if I just believe in God, God will accept that. No, God doesn't. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And finally this. They, national Israel under Hezekiah, needed a reckoning of their own life and attitude towards God, as a nation, as individuals. And so my final thought for this morning is, have you done this? Have we done this? Do we know where we stand with Him? Personally, as a church, do we know where we stand with Him? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you claimed Him, and has He claimed you? That's an even more important consideration. Words of wisdom that we find in Psalm 2 apparently must have rung true with Hezekiah the king. I pray that they would also ring true with us, and I close with these words. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. May the Lord impress these things upon our hearts today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to You and ask that You would impress these things upon our hearts. Lord, we're not able to do that simply by mental effort. We know that. We know that we are helpless without the Spirit of God to apply the truths of Your Word. So I pray that You would do that. And may each of us be moved, again, not by the words of this preacher, but by the words of Your book. As You have taught us, so may we learn. And so may we be moved and motivated to act upon them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.